Okay. James chapter 5. We're finally to verse 8. Okay. Well, it seems like somebody wanted to get in. Actually got in here somewhere, but I don't know how they got in. But they didn't get into our room. They didn't get into their office. But they were trying to do a number on them anyway. So and I would imagine, I don't know, what in the world? Because they could have taken the radio. That'd be a quick fence overhead. That might not sell too quick. I don't know. TV, VCR. I don't know. Anyway. What do you do? Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and then let's begin. Once again, Father, we're indeed grateful for the opportunity that you've afforded us today to live in a nation where we have the freedom and liberty to be able to be here, to study your word. And we just thank you for your faithful provision, for everything that we need so that we can study the truths that are before us in this awesome word that you preserve for us, that God the Holy Spirit has provided us. And we just pray now as we study the things that are before us that you challenge and encourage each one of us with some very important things that we're going to be working on tonight. We just pray that each of us will be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to communicate to each one of us. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Okay. We're in a section that's dealing with exhortation to do what is right. Make the choices to do what is right, even when you've been done wrong. Not always the easiest thing to do, because the natural inclination from that sin nature that's still there is to want to retaliate and go after whoever's not been treating us the way we think, anyway, that we ought to have been treated. Now, in verse 7, we noted that he laid things out in a... stressing the importance of patience, and he did it by using the illustration of from an agricultural metaphor. The farmer who's patient, he plants his seed, he waits and he waits, and he gets the early rains, the late rains, this kind of thing to set the crop, and he has to be patient. You can't expect the crop the day after he plants the seed. But as we noted, that context also has prophetic overtones, as we noted. And in fact, much of what was here, the first six verses, had prophetic overtones. And it said, you know, we're to be patient. How long? How long? Well, till the coming of the Lord, the parousia. We don't know when that is. It could be today, tomorrow, next week. We just don't know. Now, tonight, we pick up with verse 8, where he continues and actually kind of makes things a little bit more personal in this section. Because you notice he starts off, you too. Actually, it's a little bit more emphatic than that in the original. It's you yourselves also. Be patient. Once again, another imperative. Be patient. And let's read down through. Hopefully we'll get a few verses done tonight, maybe. I don't know. We get wrapped up in these summaries, and who knows. But anyway. You too, or you yourself, be patient. And of course, the challenge here is he puts us all in the active voice. He's saying, you know, in the imperative mood. Remember what imperative, the commands tell us, you know. There's a choice that's got to be made. This kind of thing, very crucial. And it says, you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. See, he does coach all this stuff in the prophetic overtones here. As an example, brethren, of the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Think back to the example we have of the Old Testament prophets. Go back to Hebrews 11. Look at that whole section there dealing with the Old Testament heroes. And how did they live? How did they function? How did they deal with all those tough things that they faced? And they didn't have all the resources that you have, that we have today in the church age. Not at all. By faith. And that's not just some academic statement. That means by means of something. It's instrumental. By means of faith. They believe something. And that believing, that content, the object of their faith, what they believed, had impact. And this is we're going to see this come out in a number of things over the next few lessons, I think. This aspect of, you know, we've hit on the importance of faith before, but there's some things here, some rationales that have got to start clicking in our thinking as we go through this. And I use the term for application of the truth that we know. But the thing is, you've got to know something before you can apply it. It's got to be part of you. And it's important that we understand just how important it is. Then in verse 11 he says, and we won't get there tonight, I can guarantee you that. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Well, you think you've got it rough. He had it rough. And have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. A lot of good stuff coming in the next section here. Let's go back to verse 8. Start analyzing what's here. Where he makes the application for them and for everybody in every generation of the church age, actually, but he's making it very personal here. When he says here, you yourselves, he's making that personal application to the readers and, of course, to each of us by application also. He's saying there is a need for patience, not only for those first century believers, but also for each of us as we face the various exigencies of life. So it's you yourself, literally. Be patient. Now, this is the third time that we've had the verb here, makrothumeo, the remember, this is not the one that we saw earlier in chapter 1, but this is the one that emphasizes patience in dealing with people, okay? In other words, in our relationships, whether it's at work, at home, on the job, you know, at school, whatever. Neighbors, whatever category. So, they were facing some tough situations where they were experiencing some injustice, some oppression. All the way from back in chapter 1, it's been noted, chapter 2 with the rich, he re-emphasized that in the first 6 verses of chapter 5. It says, in these tests, these pressures, you need to, he's saying, develop patience, waiting on God to carry to completion his purpose for you. And know that the provision is there for you to apply when you're facing those tests. And he's going to be getting into that as we move through here. Now, when you really think about it, this agricultural motif is a great illustration of the Christian life. And we see in it the responsibility of the individual working with and in concert with God's provision. Where would the farmer be without God's provision of rain and the rest of the things that he needs for his crops to grow? But it's like the old story goes that this guy was showing off his neat piece of property. He had, it was just a kind of a hobby farm type thing, you know. Really had some nice stuff, some crops and some fruit trees and a bunch of stuff. And he'd been working at it for a number of years. But he had started off on that property when it was nothing out there, just a bunch of wilderness. And somebody came up to him and said, "Boy, God has really provided you something awesome here." And he looked at him and he says, "Yeah, but you ought to have seen it when God had it all by himself." See, it's a dual deal. There's a little responsibility on both parts here. Now, he shifts the next phrase here to the how. How to be patient. The provision that we need to be patient in the various circumstances we might be facing. Strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. And this, again, another imperative. Now, the word here, sterizo, this pictures the wall. And what he's saying is, you know, you need to shore it up. Shore up that wall so it's got some strength. Shore up the wall. Buttress a foundation. And the idea of sterizo is to fix firmly, to establish something firmly. Really, he's getting to here, the command is to take and be strong in the inner person. The real you in your soul. This is the call. This is a call to shore up your resources with the Word of God so that you have the strength to handle whatever is being thrown at you that you might face. And each day is a new day. You don't know what you might face tomorrow. Now think back to our studies now that we've been through here the last year or so. What should this bring to mind? You remember back in Ephesians. We were commanded, we saw in Ephesians 5:18, to be filled by the Holy Spirit with Christ. Earlier, he had laid out very clearly in chapter 3, verse 17, that he really gave the mechanics there when he says, well, actually, let's go back and look at that to make sure you see that. This is crucial because so few understand what he's talking about here in Ephesians. It's some kind of mystical thing that's being filled with the Spirit, and they think the Spirit is what you're being filled with. And that is so far from what the text is saying that it's not even close. The Holy Spirit is the agent of filling, not the content of the filling. The grammar is all wrong for that. As we saw, we went through the study of the Holy Spirit. But then we got a lot of people out there peddling, the Holy Spirit is what you're being filled with. So he's controlling now. So you can sit back, prop your feet up, and he's doing it all. This mystical nonsense. It's got nothing to do with what's here. What they're being filled with Christ. In fact, he doesn't really explain a whole lot. And if you didn't go through the grammar there as we did, you would have kind of been scratching your head. What is he talking about here? But he expected his audience to know what he was talking about when he got there. Because he'd been laying this out all through. From chapter 1, actually, he talked about the play race, the pleroma, the fullness of God. But in verse 16, in this great prayer, he says, he began Now, a couple of verses ahead of that, I bow my knees in verse 14 before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, the source of him, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, again, being the agent, in the inner man, inside, so that Christ may dwell, be at home in your hearts, in your mind, in your thinking, through the means of what? That little preposition, dia, emphasizes through the means of what? Faith. Faith in what? Some nebulous thing? Now, faith has always got to have an object. And if you don't have an object for that faith, you got a problem. You come to salvation, the issues, and in fact, I've got some more of the booklets out there, and now we've got, hopefully, I got all the little glitches out of them. I took and took all my abbreviations out, because you hand it out to somebody that doesn't know that DVT is divine viewpoint. Maybe, you know, I need to spell it out, you know. And I even spelled out Romans and Corinthians and all the rest of them. But anyway, and these now do not have any splotches on them. So you don't have to feel bad about handing somebody something that's got ink splotches or paper roller deals or whatever. But anyway, because the new printer doesn't do that. It just runs it right through there and does a nice job. At least right now. I've had it 2 days and I got 600 copies on it already. The object of that faith is the truth, doctrine, however you want to refer to it, but it's the Word. That Word needs to be implanted in you. You need to understand the principles. You understand who God is. These kind of things. Because that gives you a whole frame of reference. Strengthening here. This is the buttressing up the wall. Or buttressing up your soul. So that you have the assets to deal, to be patient when you're facing some tough situations. But it's be at home in your hearts and minds. And he's not talking about something emotional in your heart. It's your thinking. Cardia, most often, very seldom is it used for emotion. Sometimes it's used for the whole person, but not too often. More often in the Hebrew in the Old Testament than it is in the New. Through the means of faith, and that you being, and what's the result? You'll be rooted and grounded. Rooted and grounded in love. Now, many of the circumstances that you're going to face will seem unfair, unjust. So what? They don't need to throw you off stride if you've been buttressing your soul, building up the repository of truth. When we get off stride is when we refuse to utilize the resource that we have, go back and try to handle things on our own totally, and we end up in a real pickle at that point. We are to take the spiritual resources that God has provided and is continuing to provide for those who are positive, or as I mentioned Sunday, those who have ears to hear. And as we do, we will develop an attitude of courage, firmness, as we face the circumstances of life. The next aspect here that he emphasizes is the motivation. The how is the building it up. What's the motivation that we are to have as we deal with these things? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Again, prophetic truth that we know and understand that is sure, is real, is to have an impact on you today, tomorrow, next week, as you live your life. For the coming of the Lord is at hand, in Gidzo, at hand. In Gidzo. To come near, to draw near. What's interesting here, this is a perfect, active indicative. And you say, whoopee. Normally we think of perfect tense. What are we talking about? We're talking about something that happened way in the past that has lasting results, right? But he's not talking about something that's happened in the past. He's talking about something that's still out here in the future. Hasn't happened yet. Well, this is what they call a proleptic perfect. A proleptic. See, you learn something new tonight. Proleptic. Big. You look it up in your dictionary. And you'll see that it talks about things that are coming. But the key is, it speaks of an event in anticipation of that event. Something in the future. But it's used to convey the perfect tense. This proleptic perfect. Because when we talk about being saved, that's in a perfect tense. It's talking about you believe in Jesus Christ, place your faith in Him. It's an event, something that you can count on from that point on. Can't be changed. Okay? Well, this puts the emphasis on the surety of the event that it's talking about. It's so real. From God's standpoint, He puts it into perfect tense here so that we understand that even though we haven't realized it yet, it hasn't happened, He hasn't returned yet, but you can take it to the bank, so to speak, using that metaphor. Although I'm not sure you can trust banks anymore. I wondered if he was paying attention. I just thought I'd check. Proleptic. No, I got my money in the bank. I don't, whatever. What little I've got isn't going to change much anyway. But it does. It emphasizes that aspect of surety. Now, this coming of the Lord, the parousia, that he talked about and mentioned in verse 7, he's mentioning it here. It's sure. It's going to happen. We just don't know when. That's the only thing that we don't have a handle on. Okay? It's a sure event. One in which each believer of the church age, from that first believers on the day of Pentecost all the way to the last believer who believes in Christ before he goes up, before we go up, before the bugle blows, if you will. Of course, the believers only want to hear that, but anyway. We'll all be a part of it. Remember what it said in 1 Thessalonians? Let's go back there and read it, just to make sure we haven't forgot. Been a while since we've been there. Probably 5 years. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. In other words, those who have already died. The question was coming up. You taught that the Lord was going to return. And we've already had some people die. What's going on here? We need to understand what's going on here. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And don't go goofy and say, when your loved one, someone that you love dies, that you don't grieve. That isn't what it's saying. You don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. It's a whole different ball game. You would be abnormal and out to lunch if you didn't grieve over someone that you loved when they died. The loss of that relationship. Okay? But again, It's not one of those things that's going to take you off stride, as we talked about back up here, if you've got some faith and some doctrine and buttressed that wall with some truth. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's a first-class condition, and we have, because he's addressing believers, so there's no question there. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Their soul and spirit returns with him, and it's reunited with that body and becomes that resurrection body there somewhere between when they stand up and they get there together with him in the air. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They stand up first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Arpazo means to be snatched up. This is where in the Latin translation, way back there in the first couple centuries, and they translated things into Latin, they had rapere, which means the rapture. And that's where that comes from. But it's really to be snatched up. You're going to be here, and then the next thing you're going to be gone, you know? And as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a twinkling of an eye, that quick, bingo, and you're going to be changed in that new body, new resurrection body. And you won't have to worry about whether you got your heart pills with you or any of the rest of the stuff. You know, won't need any of that stuff anymore. So we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And see, this is one of the things. It's encouraging, it's comforting, when we understand what is ours in Christ. And that's really what James is getting at back here. You know, be patient. But when you understand what's coming, the reality of what is yours in Christ, including that resurrection body and being when the Lord returns and all that, all that's involved there, should have an impact on your life today. So this speaks of the day when things will be set right in the church age for us as church age believers. And this confident expectation will undergird, or should, the faint of heart and contribute to making it strong. In other words, the whole idea, what's Paul say is that he uses some words to say, you know, what's the purpose of the church? And if you know, what's our function as we come together? And he puts it in 1 Corinthians 14. It's all over. In Ephesians we had it. But it's to edify, or edification, building up. But with what? It goes right back to that nasty word doctrine. Truth. The word. Not emotional devotionals will never build anything. They might even, I don't know if they even last getting you to the door. But anyway. But they make me feel so good. Right. Okay. You yourselves be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Both of those aorist imperatives, which says, you know, there's some urgency here. Some urgency. Strengthen. You need to build up your understanding of truth so that you have the assets, the divine operating assets that he's graciously provided for us through his word, through the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, who is going to illuminate this truth and make it real to us. Everything's there. I mean, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the at hand here, the Engidzo, emphasizes the aspect that, you know, could be any time. Any time. You just don't know. You don't know how many days you've got. Or weeks or months or whatever. You look around and you look at some of the things going on out there in the political scene, and you kind of wonder, boy, how long do I really want to stick around here anyway? You watch those airheads that got the D's after their name in Congress and the Senate this week, in the hearings that they were holding on Condoleezza Rice, who was eminently more qualified than any of them for any of the jobs in the government, but she's too smart. That's the problem. But some of them really showed that they have nothing between the ears. They don't understand any history. They don't understand what's going on, and they want this country to fail at everything it does, including Afghanistan, Iraq, everything. And they're working actively on it. That great senator from Massachusetts that I had to live with for both of them, as far as that goes. And when Kerry was making his speech the other day, the only thing I could think of was, thank God he wasn't the one that was taking the oath the other day. So bad, it was unreal. But anyway. Summary, verse 8. James here marks the importance of the application of patience in the lives of the readers, and by application to each of us also. As I mentioned, the imperatives are aorist tense, which that kind of construction emphasizes the urgency of the application of these imperatives in our life as believers. Secondly, even in the midst of their own experience of oppression and injustice, they must cultivate a mental attitude of patience. See, it's a pressure. It's a testing situation, just like we saw back in chapter 1. But how are you going to grow? How are you going to mature in the maturation process? If you don't have tests, you'll never get there. You will never arrive, because it takes the tests to get you, to challenge you to apply and live out the truth, and even to get the truth and to live it out. Point 3. They must always keep before them the fact, the reality, that God cannot and will not deal with them or us unfairly. But then we need to remember, that is, from His viewpoint, from His standard. And that's something, you know, when we understand who God is and how He operates, you know, that should be a great encouragement to us. Point 4. Certainly God has the ability to remove their sufferings, our sufferings, whatever, and judge the oppressors. He could do it right now. But point 5. But God desires for each of us divine good and the maturation of every believer. And this will only come, and in fact, we saw it from the emphasis in the chapter 1. We saw it from the emphasis in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6, 7, down through there. Crucial. It is necessary, Peter says, that we are tested, that we suffer, facing various tests. Because it's those things that challenge us to go back and utilize the Word of God. Without it, we get sloppy. Get sloppy. once we get sloppy in our thinking, then we'll be operating like those dunderheads in the Senate. And that's not good. See, this maturation process only comes with the refining of our faith. Refining the faith. Building up the faith, refining things, and the tests refine your thinking, your viewpoint, to the point that, you know, hey, in that refining process, what do? You heat the metal up to skim off the dross, the impurities. Well, what is comparable in our thinking to the impurities? The human viewpoint solutions that we would love to, you know, we think that are, boy, that's the cat's meow. We can get the job done with this stuff. We don't need to apply the Word of God. We don't need to do it His way. This looks like a lot easier. There might even be at times, it appears like, oh, you know, instant solution to our problem if we go with a human viewpoint for a short time. But over the long haul, it's going to cost you big time. Cost you big time as you face those CHPs of life. If we didn't have the heat, the growth wouldn't be there. It's crucial. Six. The second imperative here, to strengthen your hearts, calls for them to put iron in their souls, to implant the Word, as we saw back in chapter 1. Something James has been after the whole book, making sure we understand how important it is to have an understanding of the Word of God. Yeah. Look back at 2 Corinthians 4:7. Verse 7 says, but we have this treasure. This treasure. What do you think he's talking about when he talks about treasure? He's talking about the light of the Word of God in you. You have the Word available to you. It's there. What are you doing with it? Have you got it? But we can have it. He's making it available to us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, this body, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from out from the source of ourselves. See, the thing is, if you're going to have the resources to deal with whatever the pressure the tests are, you need to have that treasure. That's His way of providing for you, meeting your needs. But make no mistake about it. The source of that truth is from Him, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. But it's not going to get there if you don't put yourself where you can get the hearing of the truth, be taught the Word of God, where you can concentrate on it, pay attention to it, go over it, make sure it's there, and then, of course, under the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit, make sure that you're ready to and willing to apply it and walk worthy of your calling in Christ. A treasure in earthen vessels. Beautiful phrasing there. Point seven. Rather than allowing ourselves or themselves to slip into reacting to the circumstances, and this is what we often do. You know, you can either respond, apply the Word of truth, you have the opportunity, you're faced with a test, or you can react, go ballistic and you know, go off the deep end, whatever. Rather than allowing themselves to slip into reacting to the circumstances and soul feigning, in other words, not utilizing the resources they have, they need to adopt a mental attitude of tenacity and toughness, as each of us do also. And we need to learn to stick with the essentials of the Word, regardless of the external circumstances. With the Word in you, you can handle any and all that the cosmos, the world system out there, under Satan's domination, can throw at you. And he's going to dish it out in spades. And it's going to increase considerably as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. A little interesting tidbit. What's this, Banda Esh, the town on the end of, that really got creamed there in that tsunami when it hit there in Indonesia. That area of the country was the centerpiece, the center of the training and the stuff for the Islamic jihad types in the country, been causing all kinds of grief. In fact, for many years at Christmas time, they had gone after one of the practices that they've gone, because they've got some high holy days. This is the time of the year when they, if they can, they make their Hajj to Mecca to throw stones at the devil and those, you know, and that as they march around the pillars there, throw their stones in that pit that's got some pillars there, and that's supposed to represent the devil, and they're supposed to be throwing stones at him. Well, anyway, so they have some these holy days at this time of year. Well, what they've been doing in Indonesia for a number of years is what they do is they go out and they burn down and Christian churches in the country this time of year. But you know, this is the only year that they've had peace over there. And Charlie Clough was mentioning the other day that somebody he knew was saying that there was a group, a Christian group that was in that area that had been for 5 and 6 years now, he couldn't remember which, it was 5 or 6 years, had been praying. These groups and these churches have been praying around the clock, 365, that God would do something with this area. And he says, you know, he says, looks like God did something, didn't he? And that was, they took the brunt of it. But in every country that was hit, the serious aspect of it hit where it was Muslim dominated. Just something to think about. Does prayer work? Was that modified? You bet it was. Now, they weren't praying that God would do that. They were just praying that God would deal with this situation. Well, he did. That's why, you know, that area, they're so touchy about our people being in there. Because of all those jihadist type. You think, well, it's just over there. No, it's here in this country, too. We had a family in New Jersey last week that were executed and beheaded. Do you know that? Has the media covered that very heavily? The whole family, mom, dad, the two daughters, oldest one being 15. They were beheaded, jihadist, you know, execution style. They were Coptic Christians, and they were quite active in some of the local websites and doing some things basically that were putting out the word about the jihadists in this country, and there's a lot of Muslims in that area. and they figure they got them upset. Well, the problem is the police there don't want to deal with it. They say, oh, we're going to open up a big bucket of worms here. I'll tell you what, if they don't deal with it, it's going to be a bigger bucket of worms. That's right here in this country. And if they can get away with that here, boy, something to think about. You talk about a test. Now, point eight. The single most important thing that they can do, or us by application, is to be consistent and face-to-face teaching, taking in the word of truth, being edified consistently. In other words, do not forsake the assembling together as a matter of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. That's God's means of providing the divine operating assets that you need to do whatever, to face whatever test you get. Gives you the moxie, so that when you go to the Word of God, you've got something that you can pull up. It starts to mean something to you. Point nine. The inner life is strengthened by doctrine known. Not just, I mean, it's all here. But until it's here, it doesn't do you a whole lot of good. Plus, you need to be willing to utilize it, apply it, live it out. That's what gives you the strength to face the next round of tests and pressures in the angelic conflict in which we live. Point 10. The doctrine of the parousia, the return of Christ, the sure return of Christ, should be a major factor in our motivation in life. And I put down there, I think, phase two, but you know, that's living our life after salvation. That motivation. There is it. I didn't put them in there? Well, turn it over and write on the other side. Yeah, I know. Hot boy. Well, I tell you what, I'm going to have a talk with that computer. How many points did I give you for verse 9? How come I only got 7? Now, back east, my people that back there, you know, that church didn't like the handouts. That forced me every time to write every one of them down. And then they would write them down. But they didn't want me to put them that way. You talk about slow. See, at least I can move. Okay. You didn't have 7, huh? Or 9 and 10, huh? The inner life is strengthened. The inner life. The real you. Your soul. Your spiritual moxie, whatever. However you want to look at it. Is strengthened by truth, by doctrine. That is known. See, that's the key. It's strengthened by doctrine known. It's got to be known. Because you need to be, you know, not that you need to know, gee whiz, that was an earth imperative over here. No, no, no. You need to know the thrust of the context and its impact. What is it really saying? What's James saying here? Say. But the other stuff helps us to understand what he's saying. But do you get to the bottom line? As I put it in my notes, sometimes I'll put BL. Bottom line. What's it saying? What's he trying to get across to us here? So we got to have something known. And then, of course, be willing to apply it. Good thing you mentioned that. So that when I get home and I go through it, I'll put it on the net. So when I put it on the website, which has been really busy the last few days, Even had one from Ho Chi Minh City. You know where that was? Ho Chi Minh City, no less. Used to be Saigon, but anyway. And then our boy from the Netherlands, he's been back. Boy, he was hammering at it from 11 o'clock today. Then he wrote me a note. I got some more questions to answer. So. But anyway, he's having a little trouble with the English. He doesn't write too good English either, but so I'm not surprised. I don't know what they would say, what they speak in Netherlands. Dutch have their own language? Or would they speak German, French? I don't know. Whatever. And then point 10. The doctrine of the parousia. The coming of the Lord. The return of Christ. Should be a major factor in our motivation. Remember all the passages, whether it's Peter, 2 Peter 3, 1 John 3, 2 and 3, several other passages that Paul refers to when he talks about the future, something prophetic. He says, oh, that should motivate you today to live your life worthy of your calling in Christ. Okay. So really it's kind of living our life in the light of the return of Christ, which could be any time. And that's the key with the Angizo there, the return. It's the eminency aspect of the return of Christ. Now, verse 9. Now here we have a warning. A warning. Do not complain, brethren. Don't complain. See, if we fail to orient to the circumstances and utilize the resources, we can end up reacting instead of responding as we ought to. It says, do not complain, brethren, against one another. Now, this time, he puts it in the present tense, the imperative. It's an imperative, another command. So James has just been full of commands, laying out what the will of God is for us. This one is the present imperative plus the negative, as a negative may here. So he's saying, don't complain. Now, he's really... When we get the present imperative with a negative like this in a flow of a context where they've been, there's enough information that says, you know, he's challenging them to stop something that's ongoing. Somebody, he's been getting the feedback, and some of these churches he's writing to, remember, he's writing to more than one church, so he's got a number of people to pick from. It calls for them to discontinue the action in progress. In other words, the groaning, the sighing, the grumbling. And what is complaining and groaning and, mumbling? What's that denote? An inner mental attitude of distress. It's an inner deal. It's not, it may not even be voiced. It doesn't even have to be verbalized. The grumbling that's in view here, the complaining. It's just, you're going, this kind of thing, you know. The circumstances, whatever it is, are not to your liking, okay? So it really indicates or refers to the unexpressed feeling of bitterness, resentment towards someone. Here, it's a fellow believer. Uh-oh. It's another believer. Hallelujah. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Now, see, there's a couple different words in the Greek that could be used for the other, one another. And the one that's used here is another of the same kind. In other words, another believer. Alleluia. If he'd said, It's a heteros. It's another of a different. This would be just another person that's not a believer. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about in your dealings with other believers. Don't get into this grumbling, inner grumbling. Even if you don't verbalize it, don't do it. It's debilitating spiritually. See, it hasn't gotten to the point to open to an open complaint yet where you verbalized it. This warning is against the natural tendency that we have, having that sin nature, you know. When subjected to oppression and injustice, to lash out at others. Even, you know, you've had a rough day at the office or wherever you work, you come home and you kick the dog and yell at the wife or whatever, you know. That kind of thing. You take it on those that are near and dear to you when you shouldn't. You use that as an outlet for your distress. Not a good thing. And he goes on, he says, that you yourselves be not judged. Be not judged. Again, common word for judging here, krino. And what he's saying here is it's spiritually beneficial for each of us to stop grumbling. Don't get involved in this kind of activity. Because it leads to other sins. It's going to lead to, if you don't deal with it, to sin of the tongue. Next thing you know, you're going to be back there in chapter 3, you know, flapping the trap and getting in trouble. And it's going to result in some divine discipline if you don't stop. And he says, you know, behold the judge, the krites, the judge. This is the word here for judge, krites. Is where we get the word critic from. If you go to one of those really good dictionaries, and you start looking down, they'll give you a derivation. And a lot of them come from Latin, but a lot of them come from the Greek. And they go right back to, and they'll give you these kind of things. Now, having become critical of others, evidenced by the grumbling, what is he saying here? You will be yourselves critiqued by the judge. Who is the judge in view here? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is standing, he says, right at the door. Points to the reality of his evaluation of the life of the believer. It's real. It's right now. He has the perfect knowledge to determine one's true guilt and the appropriate action or discipline. Remember, what is the first order of business after the rapture for the believers? We're caught up, we get our new resurrection bodies. First order of business, judgment seat of Christ, where he will give his evaluation of our life as believers. The human good will be burned, and the divine good production in our life will be rewarded. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And he says, is it divine good? Or is it human good? Which is it? Sin was judged at the cross. Sin isn't the issue here. Which, in fact, is a question I've got to deal with this guy in the Netherlands. Anyway, he raised that today. Doesn't quite understand the judgment seat of Christ. Anyway. This is amplified by Paul in Romans chapter 14. Verses 10 through 13. Here, in a context, he's dealing with the believers, dealing with the strong believer, dealing with the weak believer, the one, and by weak, the one who doesn't have a whole lot of spiritual moxie. And it requires some discernment on the part of the stronger believer, the guy with doctrine or gal with doctrine, to deal with that person. And that's the background of this whole chapter. Actually here and on into chapter 15 as far as that goes. It's in the application section of Romans. But in verses 10 he says, "But you, why do you judge your brother, your fellow believer? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? It is for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall give praise to God." And he's quoting here from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. "So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." In other words, you know, you don't need to be a fruit checker for the next door guy. Whatever, say. "Therefore, let us not judge one another, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way that's going to keep them from looking to and growing and looking at the Word and looking at Christ. That's what's important. Don't put a stumbling block out there so that they'll trip over your goofy thing. You may have perfect, in fact, in the last verse, he says, verse 23, says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." And he's basically saying, you know, you may have freedom to go down there to that meat market and get that prime rib and sit down there and enjoy it and have no problem. And it's not a spiritual problem. But he's a weaker believer. He doesn't understand that. So don't invite him over for dinner when you're having one of those prime ribs from down there at the meat market and he knows it. Say, you're going to become a stumbling block there. It's the illustration he uses there in a context, but it could be anything in our particular generation that falls into that category. And you can go to different parts of the country and there's all kinds of goofy things that people are throwing up in churches, You're not spiritual if you don't. If you're a lady and you don't wear dresses, if you deign to wear pants of man's steel, you really can't be a believer with any moxie, you know. Or if you wore lipstick or whatever, you know. Depends on what part of the country you're in. It's goofy stuff. None of it has anything to do with the price of tea in China, as they say. "So stop complaining, brethren, against one another, in order that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." It's right there. Let's see here. We can get a few of these, maybe. Got seven of them here. See if we can zip through these things, and we'll pick it up Sunday with verse 10, maybe. Point one, the exhortation of verses 7 and 8 applied what... If 7 and 8 applied, would provide what is needed to deal with the circumstances of injustice and oppression that they faced. You get the impression that James expected those that needed to respond to the course correction that he covered back in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, had done so. But there were still some rough edges that needed to be taken care of. That needed to be to get them fully back on track, moving in the right direction. Two, the warning here in verse 9 is a caution against grumbling and complaining among believers in a congregation. And we've seen this in our study of Philippians chapter 2, I think it was, verse 14. It says, "Do all things without grumbling." How much clearer can you get? Grumbling or disputing. He's talking here again in the context of your attitude in a local assembly, the whole chapter. And in the middle of it, he throws in an awesome illustration of how Jesus Christ handled things, including the cross. That great kenosis passage. Also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, he says, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Trust Him as you deal with that test, applying the truth that He's provided you. His warning here in this verse, verse 9, is much milder than the warning he was handing out in the first three verses of chapter 4. Much milder. Point 3. That's why I say I think most of these at this point had responded to his challenge in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4, the course correction that we noted. Point 3. Criticism and fault-finding directed towards others, other believers, demonstrates one's mental attitude, what's going on upstairs. If not checked quickly, it will eventuate into sins of the tongue, as we saw back in verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. And the speaking is not just verbalizing something, but, boy, going after him and chewing on for a while. Now, these still have some areas that they need to work on, so he's dealing with them. Point 4. By addressing them as brethren, it shows that James's focus is their spiritual welfare. He's addressing believers, brethren, and his whole point is to make sure that they're spiritually going in the right direction. Point 5. James vividly depicts the Lord as standing at the door, which represents the imminency of the Savior's return. The judge is at the door. Point 6. You'd be surprised how many Reformed types especially don't believe in the imminent return of Christ. That's heresy as far as they're concerned. Oh no. Not going to happen. How wrong can they be? They missed that proleptic perfect, see? Go ahead. 6. James uses the picture of the reader standing in a courtroom where silence is required out of respect for the judge to point out the necessity to not grumble and complain against fellow believers now in our life as believers. And that's the picture he's drawing here, the courtroom, where you all rise, you all sit, you all keep your traps shut while the judge is on the bench, this kind of thing, you know. 7. If we do fall into this activity of grumbling, we demonstrate our negative volition to truth, our rejection of doctrine, and we eventually shut the door to fellowship with Christ. No face-to-face. No fellowship. Remember in the churches, chapter 3, verse 20? What did he say there? The Laodicean church. He says, behold, I stand at the door. He's at the door. And knock. This is not a salvation verse. And there are so many times this verse has been taught as a salvation verse. It's not a salvation verse. It's a fellowship verse for believers. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I come into him and will dine with him. Fellowship, and he with me. He's ready for that. But if we're going to be off here grumbling, doing this, we're going to shut off the ability to, you know, that fellowship. Won't happen. Won't happen. And of course, no fellowship, that curtails the resources. You won't have them available to you to get back in fellowship so that the Holy Spirit can empower and illuminate the truth that you know so that you can make the right application in dealing with whatever it is that you're dealing with. Okay. Well, we'll pick it up here with verse 10. Sunday morning. Now, the in Daniel, we'll be starting in chapter 7. Now, we're starting to get into some heavy stuff for prophetically, chapter 7. And so, it takes some concentration there. Okay. Father, we're indeed grateful for this opportunity to once again examine this awesome message that James has penned here under the power and empowering of God, the Holy Spirit. And we just thank you for it. And it's been really a challenging study, one that's presented so many different aspects of your will for us. But we understand that this stuff, it's important for us to know these things, so that we know what your will is as we face the various circumstances of life, just how we should act, how we should respond. And we just are so grateful for your faithfulness. We also would thank you for those who are continuing to be faithful to come and study your word, and have a desire to know your word, and we just thank you for it. And we just pray that you will provide them what they need as we go through these studies. Meet their needs spiritually so that they can grow and reach maturation in their own life and have an impact for Jesus Christ in their niche. We thank you for the outreach that we've been seeing, not only here locally with those that we've talked to, but those that have been hitting on the website and getting the studies, and some of the feedback have been fascinating. But we just pray that you your word would go forth as you desire to do and have the impact that you desire to have. And we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to make these things available to those out there around the world. We'd also want to lift up before you our good friend here, Caleb, and his special situation, his needs, and just pray that you'd provide for him and give him the strength that he needs each day to deal with the tough issues that he faces. We'd also, for Jackie and her back problems, and we just pray that you strengthen her and get so that she gets ready for surgery coming up next month, that she'll be ready for it, and that you will provide through the doctors that they'll have the insight that they need to do things that she needs correctly. And we just put her in your hands. And we just also would remember Mrs. Erb and her ministry to the youngsters, and it's just how important that is. And we just pray that you'll continue to strengthen and provide for her and for her willingness to help us in putting together for some materials for the youngsters here. And we'd also thank you for those that are serving tonight around the world, that to make it the freedom and liberty available to us so that we can be here. May we truly understand that these guys are standing in the gap for each of us out there. And we just, it was a rough day with that loss of that helo. And we just pray that you be with those families and as they orient to their loss. And we just provide for them, whether they're positive the doctrine that as believers that they'll get what they need, or they need a good solid understanding of the gospel, that someone will provide that for them wherever they're at. We thank you for the president, for his advisors, and those that are making the decisions. We just pray that you continue to challenge them and direction that they need to go so that we can maintain this liberty and freedom that we have in this nation. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.